Our merciful God and Father, we ask for your blessing again now this evening as we meditate upon your word, as we think upon the psalm together. Father, we are ready to receive from you, and so fill us, we pray, with the nourishment of your word. We pray that it would be to us like the finest of the wheat and like honey from the rock. For we ask this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, another psalm of Asaph. We're still moving along through the psalms. And last week we heard Psalm 77 from our intern Chris Smith. Did a fine job expositing that wonderful psalm to us. And so moving along now, we come to Psalm 81, an often neglected psalm and a psalm that's often skipped over. But this evening we're going to give our attention to that. So Psalm 81, let's listen now to the reading of God's word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob, raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre of the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Psalm 81 is a very unique psalm in that it has a different style from most of the other psalms. In fact, it's kind of hard to put this psalm into the typical categories that we have for the psalms. It's not a lament psalm like Psalm 6 or Psalm 13. It's not a penitential psalm, you know, one of those psalms of repentance like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. It's not an exuberant psalm of praise, though it seems to start out that way. So it's not like Psalm 100 or 103. It kind of has the feel of a wisdom psalm, like Psalm 1 or Psalm 73, in that it calls the people of God to view the world rightly with wisdom and then apply the knowledge of God's law to their living. That's what a wisdom psalm does. But this psalm is different in that it goes much further than a wisdom psalm, and that it calls on God's people not only to right thinking and holy living, but it warns the people of God in the same linguistic style as the Old Testament prophets. And so if we think of the psalms as like different genres of music, you know, blues, rock, jazz, etc., Psalm 81 is a little different. One Old Testament scholar said that this would be a prophetic hymn, in that it has the style, the idioms of one of the Old Testament prophets. The first stanza of the psalm, verses 1 through 5, is really a call to rejoice in the Lord and worship him according to his law. Then the second stanza, verses 6 and 7, is a call to remember the Lord's law and remember his mighty acts. And then the rest of the psalm, verses 8 down through 16, the psalmist Asaph really assumes the role of a prophet and calls Israel to repent of their sins as a nation, reminding them that they will be blessed as a nation if they obey the law of the Lord, but they will be cursed as a nation if they disobey it, that they are in covenant with God as a nation. And he's bringing this warning to them. Remember, this is before the kingdom divides into two and God brings all the curses to their final being and exiles them to Assyria and to Babylon. And for this reason, we can think of it as a prophetic kind of psalm, or as this one scholar says, a prophetic hymn. It's a psalm, a song, that like the Old Testament prophets, challenges Israel to covenant faithfulness, speaking to them of covenant blessings or punishments that will come depending on their response. So kind of a frightening or serious or somber prophetic song this one has. Maybe like some of Johnny Cash's older stuff. Or just before he died, and you know, later in life, that had kind of that prophetic, kind of somber feel to them. But this is much more serious than that, in that it literally is binding the people, reminding the people of their bond with the Lord at the covenant of Sinai. But for us in the new covenant, as we listen to this psalm from the old covenant, it also calls us to rejoice in the Lord and to remember his mighty acts, and to repent, for it points us to the one who fulfilled the type and shadow of the old covenant, and now stands ready to satisfy our souls with good things, with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock. And sometimes we need to hear a psalm like this, for through it God calls us to listen to him, and to pay attention to his word, and to realize how much we have in Christ, and how much he satisfies our souls. And so let's meditate upon this psalm this evening and this Sabbath hour in the evening now, loved ones. Let's think first of all how this psalm calls us to rejoice. So if we're looking at, if you have your Bibles open, you're looking at verse 1, notice how it begins. Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Now notice that. I just want you to pause on that for a minute. It doesn't say sing quietly or sing to yourselves or kind of hum along while others are singing. It says, sing aloud to God our strength and shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, Psalms are replete with this kind of language. Psalm 66, verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name. Psalm 95, verse 1, oh come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Come into his presence with singing. Over and over again, we hear the Lord telling us to sing loudly, to shout and make a noise. Not in some disorderly, crazy way, but in an orderly, beautiful way. Sing aloud. Now, this is important for us to meditate upon because it's actually a command of the Lord. It's not some cranky pastor saying, you guys need to sing better. It's the Lord commanding us, hey, I made you, I gave you voices, and I like it when you sing. And we might be a little self-conscious about our voices. Some of you should be a little self-conscious about your voices. I am up here hearing you. But you know what? It's a beautiful thing when we just let those voices go and sing to the Lord. And sing aloud. Don't be ashamed of the voice that God has given you. Don't be ashamed to sing publicly. We know we might feel a little embarrassed. Maybe we don't know how to read music. Maybe we feel our voice is just not what others are. And the Lord has gifted us all differently. And maybe we aren't familiar with the tune of the song, or we're finding it hard to follow the song. There's plenty of tunes in the Psalter hymnal that are difficult to follow. But we're still commanded to sing aloud. To do so with joy, to make a noise. Young people and children, teenagers, don't be embarrassed about singing and singing aloud at Think about a birthday party. If you had a birthday party for your dad or for your grandpa or for grandma, and everybody's gathered around, and everybody's so self-conscious about singing happy birthday to her that it's just kind of, that'd be horrible, right? That'd be terrible. What an awful thing. I mean, let's bless grandpa with our awful voices and lift up that song, happy birthday. Why? Because we love him and we want to honor him and we're happy to be there. And the same is the case with the Lord. He wants us to lift up our voices. He's given us voices to sing and to shout for his glory. And so we're called to rejoice in that way. And the same goes for exclaiming amen at the end of prayers or confessions of faith or benedictions. Now, I've noticed a pattern in Christ URC. Usually when I bring this up, the amens get really loud for about 3 weeks, and then they start to taper off, you know, over the weeks and months until I bring it up again, and then it goes up again, and then it kind of tapers off again. And maybe that'll be the same way as in the future. But it's important that we think about it as it's in the text. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Part of that is amen. If you read the book of Revelation, you see over and over and over again that Greek word amen with an exclamation point. Amen. And it's loud in heaven. Not quiet. And it's good. This is something God's people have been doing now for 2,000 years. It's a liturgical response to all that God says. Amen. And it's our thunderclap back as an expression. Lifting up our voices in response to the truth is biblical and it pleases the Lord. It's a tangible way for us as we come together as the people of God to shout for joy to the God of Jacob. So verse 1 is a command to the whole congregation of Israel. And it has application to us in our own day. Verse 2, however, is directed to the Levites, who were responsible for the music in the temple. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. So it's not a command for all people in Israel to bring a tambourine and a harp and a lyre, which was the ancient guitar. You had to bring all three of those, you know, to worship. No, this was a responsibility of the Levites who accompanied the singing of God's people in the temple. And so it was important because musical instruments were brought some beauty to the shape of God's people singing, just as they do for us today. They help set a tone of reverence and joy in the service. They're not there to take over the service. They're there to accompany us. And God is the inventor of music. And he says, play skillfully to the Levites and accompany the singing of God's people. Not so that we simply delight in the tambourine and the lyre or the harp or in our day the piano or the guitar or the flute or whatever, but rather that it's there to accompany our singing as we lift it up to the Lord as an expression of our devotion and our gratitude to him. This is important for us to do. It's important for us to do, to lift it up to the Lord. So verse 1 is directed to the whole congregation. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, not to other people. You're not there really putting on a show. You're not doing it in front of an audience. The audience is the Lord. We're singing to him. Then verse 2 is to the Levites who were responsible for music in the temple. Then verse 3 is a summons to the priests who had the responsibility of blowing the trumpets on the feast day. Verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. Now, the Hebrew word there for trumpet is shofar. It was typically a long horn made out of a ram's horn or some other animal. And maybe you've seen those before. And it was what Israel used at the Battle of Jericho, for example, after they had marched around Jericho for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, 7 times, and they blew the shofar. They blew this loud trumpet blast. Well, here in verse 3, we're told that this same horn, the same trumpet, was blown at the new moon. And that's because it was blown at Israel's religious festivals. The new moon is a reference to the first day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, which was the beginning of Israel's liturgical year. The liturgical calendar was very important in Israel. It helped the people of God mark time and maintain the annual rhythm that looked forward to the coming of Messiah and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Kind of similar to the way that, you know, we have a liturgical calendar, and it helps us mark time, and we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. But all the feasts and festivals in Israel, they were like signposts to the people of God as they made their way to the promised land of Canaan through the wilderness, and then having arrived in Canaan, looked forward to that greater Canaan when the Messiah would come and make all things new. Well, on the first day of the seventh month, which was also called the new moon, Israel was commanded to keep a particular festival, the Feast of Trumpets, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Harvest. And you can read all about it in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 has all the feasts and describes how all of those operated. And this particular feast was a solemn day of rest. It was a holiday, and it was announced with a loud blast of the shofar. So boys and girls, imagine growing up in Israel, and you knew this day was coming on the calendar, and you would wait for it, and there it is, the loud noise. You know, kind of like our New Year's Eve, there's a loud noise, but it was much more reverent than that. There would be the blast of the trumpet, and you knew that the Feast of Trumpets had begun. Well, then, on the 10th day of that same month, there was the most important day on the Jewish liturgical calendar, the Day of Atonement. Again, you can read all about it in Leviticus 23, and that was that great day of sacrifice, the one day of the year when the high priest would go into the tabernacle, that tent, and he would pass the table of showbread and the altar, the lampstand, and then the altar of incense, and go on to that great curtain in the back. And through that curtain, he would be in the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant as an atonement for the people. And it was all pointing to something that greater that the Messiah would come and do. It was a day of repentance. That was on the 10th day of that same month. And then 5 days later was the full moon. So there was the new moon, first day of the month. Then on the 15th, was the full moon. There was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, again, you can read all about it. That day was an interesting feast in that Israel was called to go and live in these makeshift huts, something called a sukkot. And many Jewish people still do this. My family and I were actually invited one time to a lunch with a rabbi during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they ate inside this little hut, the sukkot that they would make. And Israel was called to go out and to live in this sukkot for a few days during this Feast of Tabernacles to remember the things that God had done in the past. Well, God is commanding them to blow the trumpet and to do this year after year according to His commands. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. And those who would hear this psalm and sing the psalm knew exactly what that meant. These were feasts that were a huge part of the life of Israel and part of God's prescribed worship to them. As he says in verses 4 and 5, "For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob." It wasn't optional. It was a decree he made in Joseph, he says, when he went out over the land of Egypt. So when he brought them out of Egypt, he says, "I hear a language I had not known," there in verse 5. He brings his own people out of Egypt. And there in the wilderness, he gives them these commands, Leviticus. And he says, go on doing that. And so much, hundreds and hundreds of years later, at the time of Asaph, we find him penning this psalm. Continue to do these things. Rejoice in the Lord. God prescribed this worship to Israel so that they would rejoice in him, that they would look in faith to his promise to send a Savior Someone who would fulfill those feasts. Someone who would fulfill the Day of Atonement, fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. And also, he wanted them to remember his mighty acts in history. And that's the next thing this psalm calls us to do. It calls us to rejoice. We're called to rejoice in the Lord, sing loudly, and it calls us to remember. This psalm is a call to Israel to hear the voice of the Lord and to remember his mighty acts. The Lord begins to remind his people, if we look in the psalm here, going from verse 6 down, of the things that he had done for them in the past. Look at verse 6. He says, I relieved your shoulder. He's speaking in the past tense. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. What do you think that is a picture of? Well, he's painting a picture of the slavery that they were in bondage to in Egypt. He's describing very beautifully the things that he had delivered them from. They were under these burdens, the shoulder of their burden. They had to build the pyramids. They had to build walls with bricks of clay and then eventually without straw, remember. And he freed their hands from the basket, carrying things, all back-breaking work as they were oppressed in Egypt. God had relieved his people of their terrible burdens. Verse 7, in distress you called, and I delivered you. If we read the book of Exodus, it describes in the opening chapters of Exodus how this very thing happened, how Israel cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, the end of chapter 2 there, it says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God did not turn a deaf ear to them. God did not ignore them. God acted. God heard. God saw. And God relieved them of their burdens. And he tells them that again. Here in Psalm 81, he's recalling his answer to Israel's cry for help. He reminds his people that he answered that call and delivered them. He reminds them how he brought them to Mount Sinai then and made a covenant with them as a nation, taking them as his own. Look how the verse goes on there in verse 7. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, a reference to Mount Sinai, when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to that mountain. It was filled with blackness and smoke and thunder and lightning, and he makes a covenant with them. And then he reminds them of how he disciplined them as a loving father. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Meribah was that place where the people of Israel began to complain and quarrel with Moses. You know, they were under burdens, they were under slavery, and all they wanted to do was get out, and they cry, oh, help! And then they get out, and then they're in the wilderness, and they say, we missed the good things we had in Egypt. Why can't you give us water? Why can't you give us meat? And they put the Lord to the test, and the Lord tested them. If they would trust his promise, if they would believe the things that he said, and they failed the test. They said, give us water to drink to Moses. And Moses was pulling his hair out, saying, I can't handle these people anymore, Lord. And they said, is the Lord among us or not? And so the Lord brought water from the rock to refresh the people. But they had failed the test. They didn't trust him. And so here in Psalm 81, the psalmist is reminding the people and calling them to remember the acts of the Lord. The Lord calls his people to remember their own folly, how they forgot the goodness of the Lord and how they didn't trust him and how it did them no good. It got them nowhere. And he calls them to remember how he provided for them nonetheless and how he delivered them and sustained them. And we need to do that too, don't we? We need to remember our own folly and how we were always in trouble at different times, and God has helped us and been faithful to us again and again, because so often we fail to trust the Lord. We so often fail to remember the mighty acts that he's done. You know, that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us Christians to read through the Bible straight through. not to cherry pick here and there. If you do that, you're only going to stay in your favorite books here and there. But, you know, God has arranged the Bible in a certain way, and we ought to just read straight through it the way He has arranged it. And the reason why that's good is if you commit to doing that, you're forced to hearing again and again and again the mighty acts of the Lord. And the reason why that's so important is that in times of doubt, in times of our folly, we are reminded again that, oh yeah, God was faithful. He promised something and He fulfilled the promise. He promised something and He fulfilled the promise. There's that cycle, that rhythm again and again and again. It confronts us with the faithfulness of God, His fidelity to His covenant promises. That this is a God not only to be feared. I'm reading in Leviticus right now, actually, in my own devotions, and I'm confronted with God's holiness, and I'm reminded He's a God to be feared. But as we read through the Bible, we see again and again, He's not only a God to be feared, but a God who can be trusted. Because He's good and He's faithful, and He remains faithful to His promises. He wants us to remember His mighty acts. And so He pleads with His people in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me." Verse 8, that's really the heart of the psalm and really the heart of the whole Mosaic covenant. "Hear, O my people." Remember the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? They were to say that all the time. In fact, if you ever visit a synagogue, they say that every single time at the synagogue, at every meeting. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The great Shema. "Hear. Hear, O Israel," God says. "And then I want you to hear my law. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." And here He's saying the same thing. "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me." This psalm is a call to God's people to hear His voice. And how do we hear His voice? How do we hear the voice of the Lord? Do we have to go on some pilgrimage to some mountain to go hear Him? Do we have to go out in the forest and get all alone and fast for 3 days? Do we have to follow some program of principles and steps? No, we hear the Lord's voice in His Word. God speaks. God is not silent. God speaks. He speaks all over this world every Sunday as His Word is proclaimed in true churches all over the globe. And He speaks even when we open up the Word. We read it and meditate upon it. He speaks. We speak to Him in prayer and He speaks to us in His Word. But He says, "Hear. Hear what I'm saying." He reminds His people of what should be so obvious in this case, the first commandment, verse 9. "There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And that's the same for us today, loved ones. God has brought us out of Egypt in the sense that He has released us from the tyranny of the devil through Jesus Christ. "And there shall be no strange god among us." No God competing with Jesus Christ for the allegiance of our heart. But then notice what He does. He adds these tender words in verse 9. And these are words surely worth underlining. "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Open your mouth wide, like a mother to a child. Okay, open, big now. And here it comes, the food. "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." God reminds His people that He has abundant supply of what they need. That He is the God who can satisfy. That we are made by God, for God. And nobody knows what truly will satisfy our hearts and what truly we need more than God. He knows far better than we know ourselves what truly will satisfy us. And what will sustain us, and what is good for our souls. the one who made us. Just as when you're a child, your parents know so much better what is good for you, which is why they don't just give you M&Ms 3 times a day, which would be kind of awesome, right? For about 2 days until you felt sick. I mean, they know what's better for us. And the same is true with God. He knows what's best for us. Open wide your mouth, he says, and I'll fill it. He's a generous God. He's not stingy. You know, we so often tend to think of God as being miserly or stingy or, life's so hard, and he's just not going to bless me. And isn't that exactly what Satan told our first parents? God's trying to be stingy. You can't really trust him. You know, he doesn't have your best interest in mind. He knows that the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like him. He doesn't want you to become like him. And they listen to that lie. When God knows what's best for us, the Lord doesn't say, open your mouth a little and I might give you a crumb. No, he says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. I'm ready to feed you. He's rich in mercy, great in grace, and he treats us far better than we deserve. And his mighty acts in redemptive history testify of that. It's one of the great things about this psalm. And so as we hear that, we have to ask ourselves, do I listen to the Lord? Do I hear his voice and his word? Do we remember the mighty acts of the Lord? He calls us to do that. And then finally, the psalm calls us to repent. It calls us to rejoice. It calls us to remember. It calls us to repent. And in verses 8 or 9 and down 10, down through the end here at 16, especially 11 through 16. Despite all of God's calls to Israel, they refuse to listen. We know the story. They refuse to follow his commands. They refuse to walk in his ways. And so look what the psalmist says in verses 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So he did the worst thing that we could ever imagine. I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. That should send chills up our spine. It sounds so similar to those sad and somber words in Romans 1. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Being given up to our sinful desires is the worst thing that could ever happen. You know, we all have these sinful desires. And, you know, sometimes we think, how come I just can't get what I want? And sometimes we think, my desire isn't that bad, really, but it's so twisted and polluted with sin. And God knows what's best for us. And think about how many times, if you had been given the thing you wanted in your past, in your youth maybe, or at some point in life, how things would have turned out for the worse. God knows. God knows what we need. And God will satisfy us. And here the psalm warns us about the dangers of hardening our hearts to the Lord like a stubborn child. I had a friend who once made the mistake of going through the Starbucks drive-thru and ordering something for himself, and his daughter was in the back in the car seat, and he got her a cake pop from Starbucks. Because then every time that he went through the drive-thru, which was quite often in this case, she wanted a cake pop. And he knew that if he gave her a cake pop every single time, it wouldn't be good for her. But the problem was she threw an absolute fit if she didn't get the cake pop. And he knows this is not a good thing for you every single time. And so he's trying to reason with this child. And it's so much the way we are sometimes when we're not getting what we want. I just want my cake pop, God. Why are you being so stingy and miserly? But no, what if the Lord gave us over and said, fine, cake pops 3 times a day, every day, 365 days a year. Well, God's not like that. But if he were to give us over, that would be terrible. As Calvin says, nothing is more to be dreaded for men to be set free from the divine guidance as recklessly to follow their own counsels and to be dragged by Satan wherever he pleases. to refuse to repent and to refuse to follow the Lord and to refuse His commands and to refuse His warnings and refuse His word and to shut up our ears and to harden our hearts, God eventually will say, and give us over. Well, here, you can have what you want. Have your cake pop. And then we'll find ourselves sick. We'll find ourselves in a mud pit with pigs eating the pods. And this is what happened. And so the Lord warns Israel. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Now, keep in mind, this goes on for centuries. This isn't a little crisis in the relationship between God and Israel. This goes on for centuries. Prophet after prophet, God sends. Warning after warning. And here we find the psalmist saying these things. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. It's not enough to worship the Lord with our lips, but to refuse to worship Him with our lives, to refuse to repent. As God warns in Isaiah 29, and Jesus used these same words to His contemporary audience, these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. That was an indictment on Israel. And yet God reminds His people that He can deliver them in the future. He's still tender. Verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. What God did for His people in the past, He could do for them again if they would only obey His wise commands. Verses 15 and 16, He says, you know, if you would obey me, those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you, Israel, with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Well, we know the story. Eventually, after so many centuries of warnings and pleadings and so many prophets sent, God gave Israel over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Like Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, Israel was expelled from the land, and the sanctions of the Mosaic covenant were enacted. And off to slavery they went to Babylon, not for a year, not for 10 years, but for 70 years. And Israel was destroyed. The nation was scorched. The temple was put down into rubble. But the story didn't end there. Now, this psalm, in the style of a prophetic hymn, it does what the prophets do and not only brings warning to the contemporary audience, but also points us to something greater, points us to the true Israel who would come in the fullness of time to do what the nation of Israel failed to do. Because with every psalm, you know, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it so well in his little book on the Psalms, which is a fantastic little book, easy to read, devotional, wonderful. He says, if we want to read and to pray the Psalms, we must not ask first what they have to do with us, but what they have to do with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the true Israel who always listened to the voice of the Father. Jesus never had to say, oh, my son, if you would just listen to me. No, He never had to do that. Jesus walked in the ways of His Father. He said in John 5, I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In John 6, He said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And He kept the law of Moses perfectly. As Israel was baptized into the Red Sea, Jesus was baptized as the true Israel. As Israel was tempted in the wilderness, Jesus was driven into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And He was obedient. He was obedient in the land, unlike Israel. And at the transfiguration of Jesus, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. He had been saying to Israel for years, oh, that you would listen to me. Listen to Him. I am pleased with Him. Listen to Him. In the presence of Moses and Elijah, He says, listen to this one, my son. And Jesus said on the night before He was crucified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He kept God's law to the end. And he fulfilled all of those festivals. He fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, in that he is the one, as John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory. That's what that word means. He fulfilled the Day of Atonement. He is the true blood that was shed in the holy place, as the book of Hebrews says. He's the one who went behind the curtain, the high priest who offered himself. And now he speaks of the true satisfaction that only he can offer. And he says it to us this evening. These aren't just beautiful words for us to admire. These are the words of your Savior to you. He says, I will feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I will satisfy you. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. There's so many thirsty people in the world, trying to satisfy their thirst with the things of the world. But Jesus says, this is different water that I offer. I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see, it's through Jesus now that we open our mouths widely, and he fills it, not only physically with the Lord's Supper, but with his Word, with his Spirit, with his life. For we are connected to him in heaven. Listen to his Word, loved ones. Hear what he says. Be fed. Be nourished. Be satisfied. Rejoice. Remember. Repent. He stands ready to feed you, ready to satisfy your soul. He's the true Israel who mediates a new and better covenant, and you are safe and secure in him. And so put your trust in him. Remember his mighty acts. Remember the work of his redemption, and rejoice in him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to strengthen our faith, to comfort our hearts, and to cause us to rejoice. Thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us, that you truly feed our souls, and you call us to open our mouths wide, and that you satisfy us with good things. Hear our prayers, we lift it up to you. Hear our song, and be pleased, we pray, Father, as we make a joyful noise to you, and we sing aloud to you, the God of our strength. For we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.